afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can ask them. You might even get an answer. You might not, because there are questions that this host cannot answer. But if I can't answer them, I'll let you know. I won't pretend. You know, sometimes people want to seem like they know everything, so they have to pretend like they know things they don't. I don't like to do that. It's too stressful. I'd much rather just say, hey, I don't know, let it go. So that's what I'll do if you have a question. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call and balance comment with that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements. One of them is that this weekend I'm going to be speaking Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the Sacramento area. We have the Friday night debate with Doug Batchelor posted at our website. That's going to be Friday night, this Friday, at 7 o'clock at the Rockland, the Seventh-day Adventist Church there. And you're welcome to join us for that. But there's some follow-up things on Saturday and Sunday that are not at our website. The website has the information about the debate, but our web site is having some strange issues, and we have not been able to update the announcements. That means there's some announcements that aren't there. And if you're in the Sacramento area, you might be interested. Of course, this is Easter weekend, and it's possible that you're already quite busy. But we do have Friday night the debate about the Sabbath between myself and Doug Batchelor. And then Saturday, there's two meetings, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And then Sunday, there's one in the afternoon. Now, these are mostly Q&A meetings, although the Saturday afternoon meeting I plan to use for follow-up on the Sabbath debate, because we're only going to have limited amount of time to speak, and there'll be so many points that will not be able to be made during the debate. I want to be able to have a chance for those with more curiosity about the subject to have some follow-up. We'll have Q&A about that Saturday afternoon. Now, if I'm not going to give out all that information over there, because that would make a very long announcement, and I don't want to take much time from our calls. But if you would like to have the information about where I'm speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend, I will gladly send it to you. Just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That is steve@thenarrowpath.com. And if I get your email, I'll send you all the information you need, since we're not able to post that at our website because our website is on the fritz. Now, some things at the website are still available. You may want to continue to try to get the resources you normally do. If you have not been able to get some resources, you can almost always find them at another website. Let me give you that one. It's Theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. theos.org/media. You can get all of our radio shows, all of our lectures there, even though at this point our website is not being able to allow all of them to come through. So you don't have to miss a thing. All right. And if you want the announcements for this coming weekend, email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'll send you that information. All right. Our lines are full, so I better get to talking to them. Oh, there's one other announcement, though, and that is that after our hour-long program here, I'm going to be sitting in for Roger Marsh for 2 hours for his afternoon program. I did this a time or two previously, and he's still on the mend from open-heart surgery. So I'll be sitting in for him today immediately after this program. Now, this program's an hour long. Some stations only carry the first half hour, but an hour from now, I'll be sitting in on a two-hour program. I'm going to continue taking Q&A just like you do in this program. So if you don't get on in this program, you can with that one. Many of these stations that carry our program also carry his program, which is called The Bottom Line, and you'll just be able to leave your radio on and hear it. If your station doesn't carry it and you want to hear it, you can go to kbrightradio.com. Kbright is K-B-R-I-T-E, radio.com. And you can listen to the program there. That's after this program. I'll be going another 2 hours taking your calls on the Bottom Line show for Roger Marsh. All right. That's a lot of announcements. I usually don't give that many, but there's a lot going on. Some of them we couldn't put on the website. Bellini from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Brother Steve, and I love your show. And I have some question about Genesis chapter 1, verse 3.
Okay.
I don't understand it. I think maybe you can help me. I understand the first part. And the second one is say like this. Let it divide the water from the water. What does that mean? Can you help me? Divide the water from the water.
Yes, it sounds to me like you're talking about verse 6 and 7.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, verse 6 says, then God said, let there be a firmament. Now, the word firmament simply means an expanse. Okay? It's not something solid. It's just an expanse. It's space. It's a distance. Okay? Let there be a distance, we could say, an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the expanse, the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, I understand this to mean that he simply created the atmosphere of the earth at this time. There are probably other ways to look at this, but the simplest way for me to understand it is that there were terrestrial waters, and he caused there to be waters above the atmosphere. He created the earth's atmosphere, and that was the expanse between waters below, which were on the ground, and waters above, which are above either in the clouds, or as some people argue, there might have been a water vapor canopy around the outer edge of our atmosphere. In any case, not all the water was confined to the earth. Some of it was suspended up in the air. And between the water in the air and the water on the earth, there was this distance, this expanse, this firmament. And that's what I understand to be referred to there. Now, there are some very different interpretations, some of them held by friends of mine and so forth. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but that's how I have always understood this.
I sound like, I kind of like agree with what you say. That's what I'm thinking. Do you know any scripture from somewhere else that say that water that come from heaven or come from above, you know, God will bless like a water rain down? Do you know somewhere in the scripture that had that verse? Can I have that? Do you remember?
Well, the Bible often speaks about the rain that comes down from the heaven, in particular, the story of the flood, only a few chapters after this, talks about the windows of heaven being opened and waters coming down and flooding the earth, referring to a heavy rainstorm, obviously, but speaking of them being the opening of the windows of heaven to release the waters. So if you're wondering whether there are references in the Bible to rain coming from the heaven, there certainly is, yeah. And you could find probably multiple references if you simply go to a concordance.
I might be go to somewhere and find out.
Yeah,
where the rain.
Can do that.
But I thank you. I agree with what you say.
Okay, Bellini.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Steve. Great to talk to you again. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a couple of questions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Okay.
So I'm going to fire away, and then I'm going to hang up and take my answer off the air.
Okay.
So question number one is, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? And then question number two is, what does not discerning the Lord's body mean?
All right.
Those questions are from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 29.
Okay.
And again, thanks for taking my call, and I look forward to your answer.
Okay, Chad. Great talking to you.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. All right. Well, in verse 27, Paul said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What's it mean to eat or drink the food in an unworthy manner? Now, first of all, we have to remember that Paul was not talking to a modern church where they take communion by passing around a little fraction of a cracker and a little thimble full of grape juice. This was a meal. The early church didn't take communion like we do. They took it at a meal. They called it the Agape Feast. And part of the feast had to do with taking bread in remembrance of Christ and wine in remembrance of him. Now, because it was a feast, it was possible for people to grab more food from the table, from the serving bowls and so forth, than others got. And Paul said that some, therefore, were taking far too much and leaving too little for others. The way Paul describes it earlier in verse 21 is that some were going away hungry and others were going away drunk, because some were getting all the food and the wine for themselves. And this is, he said, an astonishing abuse of the meal. And therefore, this is what he means by taking it in an unworthy manner. He's talking about what they were doing. He's not giving a generic teaching about communion. He's talking about correcting what was going on in the Corinthian church. And they were doing this clearly in an unworthy manner. And so Paul says, actually, this is the reason many are weak and sick among you, and many have fallen asleep, that is, they've died, verse 30 says. That is, there's a judgment that has come on the church because of their abuse of this meal. Okay, so taking it in an unworthy manner in the context refers to not leaving enough food for your brother, not looking out for your brother, letting your brother go away hungry while you get gorged. Now, in the verse 29, where he says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? Well, some people think he's talking about not discerning that the cracker or the bread is the Lord's body. But I believe he's saying they're not discerning that the people are the Lord's body. They're not recognizing the body of Christ, their brothers and their sisters, whom they are taking their share of the food from them. This is an abuse of Christ's body. We know that just a couple chapters earlier, Paul said in verse 12 of chapter 8, but when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. So when you are doing something wrong, wronging a Christian, you're wronging a member of the body of Christ. Many people don't recognize that. They just see their fellow Christians as, other people. But he says you need to discern. This is the body of Christ. When you take food out of the mouth of one of your fellow Christians that really they deserve to have, you're robbing, you're wronging. You're defrauding the body of Christ, not just a person, but a member of Christ. And he says, because you're not discerning the body of Christ, you are eating judgment upon yourself by doing this unworthy act. So that's what he's talking about in the passage. Now, some people think that when he says you're not discerning the body of Christ, that he's saying that we need to recognize that the matzos cracker or that the bread or whatever is being used at the meal, that this somehow has become the actual body of Christ, and we need to discern that. This would make Paul the teacher of a doctrine that I don't believe he ever believed or ever affirmed anywhere else. It also would be not suited to the context. The context is that you're abusing your brothers and sisters. That's the body of Christ you're not discerning. Now, if he was saying, you need to discern that the bread is the body, it seems like he'd also say, and you should discern that the wine is the blood too. But he's not talking about that. He doesn't say you're not discerning the blood of Christ, because that's not his point. You're not discerning the body of Christ, because those are your brothers and sisters. You're not discerning that this is the body of Christ that you're abusing here. And that makes it a far worse crime and sin than you realized. And therefore, because of that, judgment has come on the church, and you're bringing judgment on yourself. So that's what Paul's talking about there, I believe, when he's talking about eating and drinking unworthily and those kinds of terms. Bob from Port Angeles, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question about divorce and remarriage.
Okay.
I divorced my Christian wife, and then I remarried a Christian woman, and I'm concerned that perhaps I'm being in adultery for, like, perpetuity. I feel like I'm in a real bad spot.
Well, it sounds like you could be. Let me ask you this: Why did you divorce your first wife?
Well, she had some mental issues, and I felt that she abandoned me. She left me, and at the time, I was really hurt and broken. And then I believe some bitterness set in, and I divorced her. And then some time went on, and I felt real lonely and so on and so forth, and I remarried.
I hear you.
And,
okay, let me get some more of specific information. When she left you physically, she left the home, right?
Yes.
Okay, and then how long did you wait for her before you divorced her?
It was about 18 months.
Okay, and is there a reason you didn't divorce her sooner? Were you waiting for her to come back?
No. Well, I was just kind of in limbo. Like I said, I was really hurt by what happened.
Sure.
And I ended up moving out of state and just like starting my whole life
okay.
over again with a new
okay.
job.
Let me jump
and
in.
And,
yeah, let me jump in again with
I
another question.
I was planning on remarrying, but
yeah.
in my loneliness, I did.
I hear. Now, let me ask you another question. What has your first wife done in the years since that time, since she left you?
I don't have any.
Has she remained single? Has she remained single?
I believe so.
Uh-huh. Do you have any idea if she's dated or anything like that?
I don't think so.
All right. Well, does she want you back?
I don't know. Probably not. There was a real
okay, well,
There was a real big issue with her family. She was, like I said, kind of mentally unstable.
Okay, well, listen, I can't get all the details. I just needed some so I could know what way to proceed in trying to give you an answer of peace. It seems to me that she left you without any good reason and stayed away from you for a very long time. Now, 18 months, some people might think that's not very long. Some people have waited for their wives for years. In fact, when my ex-wife left me, I waited longer than that before. And I didn't divorce her. She divorced me for no grounds. But I was still open to her coming back for a long time, till she remarried, actually. But the truth is that the Bible says that if a person abandons you, who is your spouse, then that can be grounds for divorce. And Paul said in that case, the brother or sister, that is the one who's been abandoned, is not under bondage in those cases, Paul said. And that's, of course, 1 Corinthians 7:15. But now he says that's if you're married to a non-Christian. Now, you told me your first wife was a Christian, and I, you know, I guess I'll take that at face value. But the problem is a lot of people call themselves Christians who aren't. And the way you know if somebody's a Christian is if they're following Jesus. If somebody's not following Jesus, there's not a reason in the world to believe that they're a Christian, no matter what they say about it. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he said, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Too many people think they're Christians just because they've learned to say they are. And the way you know you're a Christian, or that somebody else is if they are committed to following Jesus. Now, it's hard for me to know how a person who's committed to following Jesus would leave their husband, unless, of course, he's physically abusive or dangerous, or he's been committing adultery himself or something. You didn't mention any of those things, and I doubt that those are present in your case. But your wife had no grounds to leave you, I think. And if that's true, then she was not behaving like a Christian. Now, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell them so. And if they hear you and to come back, then that's fine. If they don't, you take two witnesses. And if they hear them, that's fine too. But if they don't hear them, you take it to the church. And if they don't hear the church, then let them be to you like a tax collector or a heathen, he said. This is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So there is such a thing as a person who's a brother who sins against you and does not repent, and it ends up being, as Jesus said, regard them as a pagan. I don't suppose you went through those stages with her, but and it doesn't sound like you were necessarily making your choices from a real godly place, but more from a hurt place, which is not very wise.
I agree with you there.
Right. So we don't run out of time here, I just want to say, I think that it was probably hasty on your part to divorce her, but she is the one who left you, and it could be argued. I don't know if it's the case or not. You'd have to look at her life more clearly, carefully than I can, to say it's possible she's not really a Christian, in which case her leaving did set you free to remarry, in my opinion. Now, some wouldn't agree with that. But the point here is that if you didn't have grounds for divorce and you remarried, this would be a very, very serious matter. And Jesus said, you know, that if you remarry with the wrong motive, or with an invalid divorce behind you, then you're committing adultery. Now, some people think that you're just committing adultery that first day or that first night or whatever when you marry somebody else. Others believe, and I'm inclined to think so too, that an ongoing second marriage where there's a first marriage that isn't properly ended is ongoing adultery. That's kind of how I would understand the principle that Jesus is using. Now, I don't know enough of the facts of your case, but your wife having left you makes me hopeful that you might, in fact, have had valid reason for divorce and be in a valid marriage that you don't have to feel guilty about. But you'd have to make a decision based more on your first wife's conduct, and that's something I'm not talking to her. I don't know what she's done. That's something I can't tell you over the radio because I don't know all the facts, but that's something I would be looking into if I were you, and it would have bearing, in my opinion, on whether you were free to remarry when you did or not. So I guess that's about the best I can do without being in the situation, but I would say you can do more research about this and counsel with some ministers in your area. Maybe you could get something settled more definitively. Jonathan from Ottawa, Canada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Hi. I'm well, thanks.
Hopefully the background noise isn't going to be too much this time. I think I'm in a quiet spot.
Okay, good.
Okay, I just had a question. I don't know if it's really a scriptural question, but it relates to scripture and things that you get quite a lot in the way of a question. I want to know if I'd like to get your opinion and your view and experiences, as well as what you've observed in others. Those who hold to partial preterism versus those who don't, those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, which would you say what will be the, I guess, impact of holding to either view? For me, I'm starting to look at people who hold to the pre-trib rapture as maybe more complacent, maybe fatalistic, maybe even nihilistic, you know, because they sort of have a view of it all get in.
We're pinched for time, so let me jump in here. I would say that a person, regardless of their view about eschatology, could be apathetic, could be fatalistic or whatever. I mean, you're right. There are people who are kind of just hanging their hat on the idea that Jesus is coming soon and they don't get involved with trying to make anything better because you don't polish brass on a sinking ship, for example, is what some people have said. And therefore they just are, you know, they're complacent, like you said. But that certainly is not true of everybody who believes in a pre-trib rapture. I used to believe in a pre-trib rapture myself, and I was anything but complacent. I was as active in ministry and zealous for the ministry as I am now. I haven't believed in that doctrine for probably 35 years or more, but at the same time, my life is the same, because I think that it's not so much what you believe about eschatology, it's what you believe and have committed yourself to with reference to Jesus that makes you a good Christian or not. There are people who are partial preterists, I'm sure, who are not any better Christians than people who are, you know, of other viewpoints. Believing one thing or another about eschatology does not automatically dictate how spiritual you're going to be or how zealous you're going to be for God. That's dictated by other things, matters of your own heart. And so I would say that, in my opinion, I've known people who were pre-trib believers who were incredibly zealous for the Lord. In fact, a great number. In the Jesus movement, almost everybody I knew, including myself, believed in a pre-trib rapture. And we were very zealous for winning people for Christ and so forth. Although we weren't very zealous for changing the world in other ways, because like I said, we figured the world is ending. The best thing to do is to rescue as many people as you can. Like the ship is sinking, so get people into the lifeboat. But we were still motivated for ministry. when you leave that pre-trib view, it might have an impact on your zeal in that area, or it might not. I don't see why it would necessarily. But some people say, well, if you believe pre-trib, you're going to be, apathetic. If you believe post-trib, you're going to be apathetic. I've heard both things argued. Neither is true, because I have at one time believed pre-trib and one time believed post-trib, and I was not apathetic in either of those states. It's all a matter of the heart, not a matter of the theology, in my opinion. But some theologies may be used by a lukewarm heart as an excuse for remaining lukewarm. That's always a possibility. Hey, I've got to take a break here. I hope that's helpful, Jonathan. Some of the stations are leaving us at this point, but we are going to go on for another half hour here. And again, I'll be taking the Bottom Line show for Roger Marsh in the 2 hours following this show. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at thenarrowpath.com, our website. And those donations do help us pay the radio bills, and that's what keeps us on the air. We'll be back in about 30 seconds to take another half hour of calls. If you can stay with us, I hope you will.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those if you want to call in. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, I'll be glad to talk to you about that, too, if you want to call in. I will say this, our lines are all full right now, so anyone who calls in at this point will get a busy signal. But within a few minutes, lines will open up, and you'll want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to give real quickly announcements again because I'm speaking in Sacramento area this weekend on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, our announcement page on our website does not reflect all of that because our website is having technical problems and we've not been able, among other things, we've not been able to update the announcements. So if you live in the Sacramento area and you're interested in any of those meetings where I'll be speaking Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and Sunday afternoon in the Sacramento area. If you want me to send you that information, I will be glad to do so. Just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And just say you'd like to have the information about the Sacramento meetings this weekend. One other announcement, and that is that when this show is over, I'll be sitting in for Roger Marsh on his program, The Bottom Line, for 2 hours. And I'll be continuing to take questions as we are here. I know that our lines are full, and we may not be able to get to all the calls in this next half hour, but we can take them in the following 2 hours if you listen to that show. Now, many of the stations that are listening to me right now, they have The Bottom Line show on right after this show. And others do not. If you're not listening to one that has The Bottom Line on, you can go to kbrightradio.com in a half hour from now. That's kbright, B-R-I-T, bright, kbrightradio.com, and you can listen to that show then. And you can call in with questions then, too. All right, we've got our lines full, and so I want to talk to as many of these people as I can. Brian from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Will any of your meetings this weekend be like put on Facebook or YouTube or anything like that?
Eventually, the debate will be. The other meetings are largely going to be Q&A. The Saturday afternoon meeting will probably be on the Sabbath also because that's what we're debating on Friday. I know there won't be enough time on Friday to cover all the points I'd like to, so I think Saturday afternoon I'll continue talking about that. But that might be streamed. I might stream that to Facebook.
But you don't think the debate's going to be streamed live?
The debate will be streamed live, I know, by Doug Batchelor, my opponent, at the Amazing Facts website. And I'm hoping that we'll get it, streamed live at one of our sites too. But whether we do or not, it'll be available on YouTube, sometime afterward.
Okay, sure. I basically have two questions coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Paul's talking about the man who's sleeping with his father's, wife, and he says, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus, turn, my spirit's going to be with you. What does Paul mean by his spirit's going to be with him when he's located, like, in, I believe, in Macedonia or someplace like that when he's writing 1 Corinthians 1? And then you're to hand him over to Satan, I guess, this fellowship there, and so for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit can be saved. So doesn't that verse lean more towards once saved, always saved, because he's saved and now he's fallen, but yet his spirit's still saved? I just like to hear your interpretation and response to those verses right there.
I'd be glad to. Well, first of all, when Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, when he says, my spirit will be with you, I think all that Paul is saying is, I can't be there in person. I'd like to. I would take care of this in person, but I will be with you in spirit, which is a way of saying, I'm spiritually involved in this decision with you. My authority stands with you, and it's as if I was there tangibly, which I will not be, but I'll be there in spirit, so to speak. We use that kind of expression, too. You know, I can't make it to your wedding, but I'll be there in spirit or something. You know, that's a common way of speaking. And I think that's all Paul's really saying. I think what he's saying is that when you gather according to my instructions, it's as good as if I was there, in order to have, you know, the authority to do what you're going to be doing. And then what they're going to be doing is deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, delivering a man over to Satan apparently simply refers to putting him out of the church. It's considered that the church is a fellowship of support and prayer and a certain amount of shelter from the worst that the devil has to offer to come against us. But when you put someone out of the church, they receive none of that support, and they're simply delivered over to where the devil can buffet them and abuse them. Now, when he says for the destruction of the flesh, you might be thinking of that in terms of the devil going to kill him. I don't know that that's what he means. I think basically so that his flesh will come under abuse, hardship, destruction in some measure. But it's in order to lead him to repentance so that his spirit will be saved. In other words, it's a disciplinary action to bring him back to Christ so that his spirit will be saved. It's not done because you're angry at the guy or because you hate him. It's done because you want him to be saved, and so you do this. If Paul believed in once saved, always saved, then there wouldn't need to be any action taken in order for this man's spirit to be saved. They wouldn't have to deliver him over to Satan for that. He'd just say, hey, well, he's living in sin, but he's saved, so it's cool, you know. But it's not. So, you know, I don't think he's talking, I don't think he's saying anything that's relevant to the subject of once saved, always saved. I know that some people I've heard over the years have said that, you know, if you're really saved and you start to backslide, God won't let you backslide to the point where you'll be lost. Instead, he'll let you die first. And they've thought maybe this scripture might teach that. But I don't think necessarily that Paul's talking about the man dying in this case. Just him, his flesh coming under the attack of Satan. And I believe when he says so his spirit might be saved, it's so that he'll repent and be saved, because that's certainly what the man needed to do. As we can see, for example, when we read the letters that Jesus dictated to John for the churches in Revelation, they all had to, not all, but several of them had to repent, or else Jesus was going to disown them. And so bringing people to repentance when they're fallen away is a very important thing to do if we hope for them to be saved. And I believe that delivering this man over to Satan is so that the man will see, you know, what it costs to choose the devil's way instead of God's way. Oh, you like the devil as your master? Well, let's see how he treats you when we don't protect you from him, you know. And then hopefully the guy will repent and come running back to Christ and be saved. I think that's what Paul has in mind.
but he kind of says it in a roundabout way or in a way that you know what I mean. This verse.
Not everything Paul says is as clear as we could wish it was. Remember what Peter said, that many things Paul said are hard to understand. But it's not that hard to understand. To me, if we understand that he's saying deliver him over to Satan means expose him to church discipline. Why? So that he can get saved. You know, it's basically saying the man is not saved. We want his spirit to be saved, so carry out this discipline so that his spirit can be saved. Well, how do people get saved? They get saved by repenting. So certainly when God disciplines or allows hardship to come into someone's life, God's desire is that it'll bring him to salvation. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. He said something very similar about some teachers over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he said he had delivered them over to Satan. They are Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul said there's some false teachers who've caused people to lose their faith. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so here's some false teachers who are blaspheming. Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan. Why? So they'll learn not to do that. In other words, turning someone over to Satan is so they'll learn not to do what they were doing that was wrong. It's a disciplinary action.
Okay, so you don't think that Paul was actually just disfellowship? You don't think that Paul actually said a prayer and said, Lord, I'm turning this person over to Satan or something like that?
He might have. He might have. I don't know what ceremony may have accompanied the action, but it was certainly a matter of putting him out of the church.
Right.
There may have been some words spoken, too. We don't have any record of that.
Thank you, sir.
All right, Brian. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Luther from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Wow, your phone's really bad. I'm not picking up a tenth of what you're saying. You're in a bad spot. Can you get in a better spot real quick? Try it again. Still bad? It might be better now. Try it. Start talking and see.
Okay.
I'll let you know if I can hear you.
I want to ask you about Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus tells Peter, you should forgive a person 70 times 7. And yet in Romans, in the first couple of chapters, God did not continually forgive these people that were committing homosexual acts and such and such. How does that come? God will continually forgive people.
Well, what made you think that God didn't continually forgive those people?
Well, because it says he gave them up in Romans to their passions.
Eventually, yeah, but how do you know that he didn't forgive them thousands of times before that?
But is there a limit on his forgiving?
No, there's no limit on God's forgiving if people repent. But in Romans 1, it's not describing people who repent. It's talking about people who are unrepentant. Jesus is talking about forgiving your brother because he repents. And that's basically, you know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and seven times says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So clearly Jesus is talking about a situation where your brother repents. Well, you forgive him. And the parable he tells there at the end of Matthew 18 is about that. This man owed his fellow servant a small amount and said, please be patient with me. I'll repay you. Basically, it's his way of saying, I'm going to try to make it good. And the man wouldn't be forgiving. So certainly God is not under obligation to forgive anybody for anything, but he does. I mean, the people in chapter 1 of Romans who knew God and they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God and they turned to idols and so forth, these people, God tolerated them a very long time. And then finally he gave them over to their own desires, which is not it's not contrary to forgiving them. It's just forgiveness isn't an issue here. They don't want forgiveness. They want to follow their own desires, so God lets them do it. If they wanted to repent, then the Bible, of course, teaches that God would forgive them if they repented.
Does that mean, though?
Pardon? I'm sorry, your phone is breaking up so bad I can't hear one out of three of your words, so I can't tell what you're saying.
Okay.
Now, again, I'm sorry. Maybe you can call back from another phone sometime or another location, because it does no good for me to not be able to know what you're saying. All right. Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
So I kind of want to run something by you here and get your take on it and see if I'm coming to a weird conclusion or if there's any biblical basis for these things. But recently talking with a pastor, and, in the past couple months, a couple of things he said has really shocked me and kind of made me taken aback. One of them was that he said he had more authority and what he said had more weight to it than the common person. And when I challenged him on this, he said, that because he's pastor, that's the case. And eventually I linked in the John MacArthur video where John MacArthur said that the pastor has no authority more than what the scripture says. And he said, Well, that's what I'm saying. And then later on, more recently, in another conversation, in the midst of the conversation, he said that he was better than other people. And to clarify that, he said that God shows him, the meaning of scripture and helps him to understand scripture better than the average Christian because he's a pastor. And I told him that my dad or anybody who spent time reading the scripture with the Holy Spirit in them can understand the same thing he could. Mm-hmm. The difference is he has the time and the desire to do so. And when he seen that I was so appalled about it, he started saying, I agree. I'm wrong. But he clearly didn't really believe that. And there's a lot of other stuff, too, that really is shocking me. When I put it together, it really seems to me like he's fairly puffed up and thinks more of himself than he should be. But
well, that's
I'm
what
wrong,
Paul said.
Paul
said, Paul said, we all have knowledge, but if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything as he should, as he ought to know it. And it sounds like this pastor is either just not stating things very well, or else he does have a problem with his attitude. Now, when he said, I have more authority than the average person, that sounds like a statement I would not agree with. I don't think being a pastor gives you authority. It's a job. You get a job. The church is not a corporation where you get to be the CEO and then you have more authority than the flunkies below you. The church is a family. And a person who's a leader in a church isn't the boss. Jesus said, no, you got to be the servant of all. You put yourself below. In fact, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26. Jesus called them to himself. You know that the rulers, he said, of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, obviously, any pastor who thinks that being a pastor gives him some kind of authority over people's lives, he's thinking of the church like it's a corporation with a power structure like a secular corporation has, or like a business has. But he's not thinking of it as a family. He's not the dad. God is the dad. The pastor is an older brother. And as an older brother, he should know more than the younger children do, all other things being equal. He should be able to teach and guide and be an example. But that doesn't mean he has authority over them. It means that he can show them what the Bible says. He can show them how to live it. And, of course, they can follow him. But he's not their boss. Anyone who thinks he's a boss in the role of the pastor doesn't understand what the church is or what a pastor is. Although, frankly, there's many people who do have that wrong notion. Now, when it comes to him saying, I have more knowledge of the Bible than the average Christian, I don't know if he's saying, I mean, he could be saying something very arrogant, or maybe not. He might be saying, the average Christian doesn't spend that much time in the Word of God, and therefore they don't really work through hard things to understand. But if he's saying, I'm a pastor, and I spend a lot of time doing that, so, what I have to say about it is likely to reflect more insight than what the average Christian says. Now, if by average Christian, he might be setting a very low bar for the average Christian. He might not be saying that all Christians who are not pastors know less than he does. He might be willing to admit that some non-pastors could know more than him, but not that many people who aren't pastors or leaders spend the kind of time in the Word that some pastors do, and maybe he spends a lot. It's hard to know what he was saying. All I can say is that what he was saying didn't sound very humble. I'll grant you that. And is he a young man?
Fairly young, I guess, in the mid-30s. But to clarify there on the second part, because it wasn't a short conversation, he literally said he can know more than other people. Not that he did know, that he can.
Okay.
In other words, God gives him kind of like a better understanding.
Okay, well then probably he's wrong, and it sounds like as a young man he's probably got the problems that most young men have in some measure. That's a little bit of arrogance there. I think he probably also is confused, as many pastors are, about the nature of what the church is and what the pastor is supposed to do. They too often think they are the boss, and that's against what Jesus said. So, sounds like. You know, it might be a pastor you might want to leave behind and find a church that has a more mature man who doesn't make such statements as that. Because even if he meant them in a way that could be technically true, it sounds like the way he's saying them could lead many people astray. People who don't go up to him like you do and challenge him and get an explanation could be getting the impression
that
he's got cult.
The thing is, the problem really is, too, as I've come against what he says or things I have a problem with, I get pushed farther away. And, I've called you before, too, about, he's Calvinistic and I'm not anymore. And it's just become increasingly.
It sounds to me like you may just need to find another church because the pastor and you aren't getting along well and you don't agree with him. And your presence there may make him uncomfortable anyway. So I just think maybe another church would be a better place for you to be. Let's talk to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, sir.
Yeah.
I'll ask you the question, and then I'll get off the air so someone else can ask you a question, okay?
Cool.
Is Israel the church, or is Israel not the church?
Well, that depends on... Okay, I take it. It depends on which way you're using it, because the Bible does use the word Israel to speak of the church, but it also uses the term Israel to speak of Jewish people as well. The word Israel is used lots of different ways in different contexts. For example, the first use of the word is a man's name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so in the early chapters of the use of that term in the Bible, it always refers to a man. Then his children were called the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel. And then these 12 sons had families that grew very large, and they were called the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this was a family called Israel, who were all descended from one man named Israel. However, the nation of Israel is a different entity. They weren't a nation until after the Exodus, and God called them to Mount Sinai and formed them into a nation. And that nation included the sons of Israel, but also some Gentiles, because it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and there were Gentiles among them, and anyone who wanted to keep the covenant that God made there could be part of Israel. They'd have to be circumcised, they'd have to keep the Passover and things like that, but they didn't have to be Jewish by birth. And so the nation of Israel is different than the family of Israel, which is different than the man Israel. And so the word Israel is used a variety of ways. Of course, later on, it even came to be used of a geographical area. A piece of land called Israel, which was taken from the Canaanites. So the name Israel, even as we use it today, sometimes speaks of the Jewish race, sometimes the nation of Israel. We could be talking about Jacob sometimes. And also in the New Testament, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And while some people argue that he's not talking about the church there, I don't think they're executing the scripture very carefully. It seems to me very obvious he's talking about the church when he says to the Israel of God, because he's distinguishing it from the Israel that's not of God. And Jesus, of course, made it very clear that anyone who receives him is a son of Abraham, and anyone who rejects him is not a son of Abraham, which is another way of talking about Israel, too. So the church is, in a sense, spiritual Israel, but there's still other ways that the word Israel is used. So it would depend on context. It depends on where you're reading it and what's being discussed. So sometimes, the word Israel does refer to the church. And sometimes it's going to refer to the Jewish people. And sometimes it's going to refer to a nation or a piece of land or a person. Because the word is used all those ways in Scripture. So you just have to take it case by case. Brenda from Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you, Steve. Peace, love, and joy. I have a question that's kind of different. I haven't heard it. It's about animal communication. And okay. I realize there's different forms of animal communication that I know of. I just wondered, I'm not really sure even how to phrase it, but what your thoughts are on some of it that I've heard almost sounds, okay, for lack of a better word, like a seance. But,
okay, well, let me just say this. I don't have any clue what you're talking about. So if you could at least tell me, maybe you don't know how to word it, but maybe you could tell me at least what you're asking me about.
Like you know, normal animal conversation or communication. But some people say they can read animals' minds and that they tell them about things going on at the house or what the people are doing. And to
like
me,
a dog whisperer.
Kind of
yeah.
I don't know. I haven't read that one. But, well, like... Okay, I'm into horse whisperers. I like that. But I'm not used to having, you know, hearing that they're actually talking about things in their yard that they like to play with. So I just wondered, since you're in California, I thought it was fair to ask you if you ever came across that and what you thought of it.
Well, just because I'm in California doesn't mean I'm a nut.
Oh, okay. I'll let that go.
All right. Well, as far as communication with animals goes, I don't believe that animals have the kind of rational thought processes that humans have. And so the problem limiting communication with animals is not only that they don't have the voice box and the lips and the tongue that are required to pronounce words the way we do. I don't think they have the minds that we do. I'm not saying they're mindless. And certainly some animals are very intelligent. But I don't think they process thoughts in a rational way, like we are made to do. I almost said like we do, but some people don't. But like we are made to do, and therefore I suspect that any such communication with them would have to be a very limited. I mean, I don't know what a person is claiming when they claim to communicate with an animal. Most people can give their dog or horse orders and have it trained to obey them. So in a sense, they're communicating with the animal there. It's also possible that the dog will bark when a stranger is coming and that he's communicating with you there. But if we're talking about having some kind of rational conversation between a man and an animal or a woman and an animal, I personally don't think animals have that kind of brain function. So I don't know that I don't think they would understand or be able to emit that kind of rational back and forth with a human being. That's what I think. I'm certainly no expert on animals. And this is not exactly in my field, but I'm telling you my opinion because although I don't know everything about animals, I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I appreciate your call, Brenda. Hey, we've got to take the end of the program's coming up here, but for those of you who can listen to Roger Marsh's program, I'm sitting in for him for a couple hours. I'll be taking questions and answers just as I have been this past hour. You can call in there. It's a different phone number. Don't call in this number. Well, I'll be giving out another number over the air in the next hour. If you don't hear Roger Marsh's program on the radio station you're listening to, you can go to kbrightradio.com, and you'll be able to listen to it over the next 2 hours. Kbright is K-B-R-I-T-E, kbrightradio.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website where all the resources are free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.